Whenever I'm picking up some milk from Tesco Express, I always have the tendency to glance at some of the headlines on tabloid newspapers as I walk past. And one I saw said, "Mugged by a parrot, thieving bird grabs tourist's £700 wad." Another said, "Missing woman unwittingly joins search party looking for herself." And one I saw a few years ago said, "Man attacked on train with anger management manual." Well, there you go. These might sound like fake stories, fake news headlines. We hear that a lot these days, don't we? But they were each actually widely reported from eyewitness accounts. And believe it or not, there are some similarities between tabloid headlines and biblical revelation. Sometimes the truth of what God has revealed to us in the Bible might seem hard to believe. And not just the headline, "Hebrew runaway spat out by huge fish." Even God's miraculous interventions into the lives of the people of Israel, what we read in the Bible. Even the promises of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the presence of God, which, like tabloid newspaper headlines, might seem too good to be true. And yet biblical truth is also very different from tabloid truth, if we can call it that, because we know it is always true. It is never fake news. And unlike tabloid truth, it is eternally significant. It is always important. It is the basis for life and godliness. It is meant to be believed and it is meant to be acted upon. We know that the apostles, including Paul himself, were convinced of the adequacy and the authority of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the scriptures which came through their hands under the inspiration and control of the Holy Spirit, what we call the New Testament. And it's interesting that as the Lord Jesus himself approached the end of his earthly ministry, he began, didn't he, to emphasize the crucial role of the scriptures in chapter 14 to 17 of John's Gospel. And likewise, as the Apostle Paul approached the day of his departure, he too began to emphasize the scriptures. Do you remember Paul talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3? In the same way, in our text this evening, Peter writes of his imminent death and his determination to remind his readers, and by extension remind us, his readers we think were predominantly Jewish believers in Western Turkey. He wants to remind them, he wants to remind us of the things recorded in the scriptures. Peter speaks plainly of the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures and their importance as God's final revelation. And we have to remember that the text we are looking at this evening from Peter is part of that inspired revelation. It was given to us through the apostles to build us up as believers. So we're going to start by looking at the first of three headings this evening, all on this idea of God and what he's done in his word. People die, Peter will die, as we'll see, but the word lives on. Let's read again from verse 12. "So I, Peter, will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So thinking about his impending death, Peter is intent, isn't he, on reminding his readers of these things, what we looked at last week, that growing in the Christian life is about God's divine power working through us as we make every effort to be godly, to display the qualities that we read last week in verse 5 to 7. Peter knows that his execution by Rome is soon. He says, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me, perhaps this is a reference to his conversation with Jesus himself at the end of John's Gospel. He's soon going to put aside the tent of this body. He's going to depart and he's going to be with God. After which, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will receive a new resurrection body. But after his departure, he wants his readers to remember, to keep focusing on actually what they already know. What is it that they already know? They already know, verse 5, the call to grow, to make every effort to add to their faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And verse 12, he reminds them, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. The word of God as summarized in verses 1 to 11. So even though Peter dies, even though people die, the truth is passed on. God's revelatory word of his eternal kingdom and the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, lives on. It continues. And that's why, can we see verse 13? It's right to refresh your memory. That even after his death, verse 15, through this letter, he's still making sure they'll be able to remember these things. If you like, this letter prolongs Peter's ministry of reminding. The truth of God's revelatory word is so important that we too need to be reminded to remember, if you see what I mean. So for us this evening, maybe verses 12 to 15 are probably nothing that you didn't already know, but they're that important that we must be reminded of them again and again and again to keep on keeping on. Maybe that's just a reminder for some of us here this evening. So even if Peter dies, the word lives on. But then in verses 16 to 18, we have the fact that stories fade, but still the word is reliable. Can we see 16? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Why should I trust the Bible? Isn't it just made up stories? Did Jesus really exist? All this is supposed to have happened 2,000 years ago. That's so long, I'm not sure I can even trust it. Well, for someone who's never bothered to look into the Christian faith, its basis, its historicity, these are the sorts of questions that people come up with, disregarding history, disregarding historians, disregarding that thing we call evidence. Peter says, verse 16, we, that is the apostles, including Paul, did not follow cleverly invented stories, that is, myth, stories without basis in fact. The gospel of the Lord Jesus was no myth because the apostles saw Jesus with their own eyes. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus, learning from him, and he saw the majesty of Christ firsthand at the Transfiguration, that incredible event recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, where Jesus becomes radiant with glory on a mountain, talking to Moses and Elijah, with James, John, and Peter, our writer, witnessing it. Now, it seems that Peter is writing, at least in part, to refute certain false teachers. We're going to get into that next week in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we're told that such people, last day scoffers, as they're called, will doubt the second coming of Christ, saying, "Where is this coming he promised?" Peter is answering that in verse 16 of chapter 1. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming, second coming, that is, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Christ had come in power. He wasn't just a literary character invented for a myth with a moral. No, but his transfiguration, which Peter saw with his own eyes, can you imagine, was like a prelude, an anticipation of his second coming, his coming in glory. For, verse 17, he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, that Exodus 33 and 34 name, emphasizing his glorious presence, saying the same thing that was said at Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." A declaration by the Father of Jesus' divine sonship. And Peter saying, verse 18, "We heard it because we were there. We were with him." That's quite hard to refute, isn't it? If someone was there, just as it would stand up in court in the UK today in the 21st century. That's what juries want to know. That's what journalists want to know. They were there. You were there. Tell us what you saw. Tell us what you heard. Stories, myths can be invented. They can be devised, and the details themselves will fade and change. But God's word, which Peter's testimony and his letter are a part of, is reliable because Peter says he was there. I wonder, do you think of the Bible like that? Do you think of it as a series of events that have actually happened, witnessed by the apostles and passed down to us so that we might believe? How do you view the Bible? Peter is making for us a very simple point that the historians still make today. There is a fundamental difference between myth and history, and there are ways of telling if something is myth or if it is history. So stories fade, but the word is reliable. I wonder whether we think of the Bible like that or as just a reference book. But third, I'm going to spend a bit more time on this one. Let's look at the fact that the word comes from God, not from man. Verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What Peter's trying to say is, this truth about Christ is based on the Old Testament prophecies, which is something even more certain than, or some commentators think, just as certain as, the eyewitness testimony that I have just given. If it's the latter, just as certain as the eyewitness testimony, the thrust of it is this. We, the apostles, have the word of the prophets made more certain so that you, believers, the church, do well to pay attention to it. In other words, the interpretation of the Old Testament by we, the apostles, is to be regarded by you, believers, as authoritative, because we were there. We have eyewitness testimony, and we can corroborate, we can confirm the truth of what the Old Testament says, because we've seen eyewitness testimony of Jesus and things being written in the Old Testament happening before our eyes. That's why, and that's how, they, the apostles, wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we didn't. That's why we're not still writing the Bible today. The canon of Scripture is closed. And that's why we have to trust their, the apostles, reinterpretation or reuse of the Old Testament, because they were there seeing these events confirmed. We have to trust Matthew's use of the Old Testament, the verses that he uses in his gospel. I wonder if you've ever read through Matthew, and sometimes you might think, well, surely he's using that verse a bit out of context, isn't he? Surely he's misapplying that by our standards. But he's allowed to do that because he's a Bible writer, he's an apostle, and we're not. Have a look through Matthew sometime and see how he uses the Old Testament. Very interesting. Friends, what all this means is we should listen to the Old Testament and to the apostles' message that is the New Testament as to a light shining in a dark place. God's word, Old and New Testaments, is the light, and the world is in darkness, in deceit, in fear, in sin. Our only hope to survive the night is to have a lamp going before us. And Peter says the prophetic word, the promise of Christ's coming, as found in the Bible, is that lamp. And so he pleads with us, keep your eyes on it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In this context, both references to the second coming, an objective event in history and a transformation in our hearts as the full light of Christ's presence transforms the hearts of his church. Imagine that. But, verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may know that these two verses are used a lot in the doctrine of Scripture. And that's because both verses seem to be making the same point about where Scripture comes from, where its origin is. Now, there is a minority view that verse 20 is about how you interpret Old Testament prophecy today. And it's saying it's not a private matter. It should be done with scholarship and the whole church together. It's not for a rogue individual. And of course, it's true that that which attracts some people to certain interpretations is the very uniqueness of the interpretation itself. Saying, this is what it means, and God's revealed that to me, and God's revealed that to nobody else in the world. I think all this is a fair warning about interpreting the Bible, but it's probably not what verse 20 is saying. Verse 20 is probably saying the same thing as verse 21. That's why verse 21 starts with the word for. It's saying that Scripture does not originate from an individual prophet's understanding of events and visions. It does not originate from a man's will, but rather it originates from God. So this is the claim of Scripture, that it is the word of God. But it comes to us as men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, men spoke God's words, using their own personalities and their own knowledge and background and vocabulary and style. That they were carried along implies that they were indirectly influenced by the Holy Spirit, invisibly directed, you could say, without overriding their personalities. So, for instance, Luke, writing by the Holy Spirit, writes in a very Lucan way, showing his concern for detail and for everything related to doctors, because he is one in both Luke and Acts. John, again writing by the Holy Spirit, still has his own flavour with his basic, almost painful fisherman's Greek, using his favourite pictures of dark and light and life and death and blind and seeing. Paul the Apostle, using his cultured and logical Greek rhetoric, perhaps too high-powered for Peter, we read at the end of this book, he communicates in his unique way, with a different metaphor every sentence, it seems, but it is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is the word of God, and it is the word of man together. Men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And that means that the claim that we make about the Bible is actually very different to the claims that, say, Muslims would make about the Quran. Muslims would say, oh, Muhammad, peace be upon him, was illiterate. He couldn't write. But Allah took remote control of his hand and he produced the 114 surahs, chapters, of the Quran by taking remote control of his hand. But just a cursory glance through the Quran, whether you do it in Arabic or an interpretation in English, and you can see how the different surahs, the different chapters, actually relate to different events and different circumstances in Muhammad's life, some written in Medina, some written in Mecca. Once when I was in Australia, of all places, I spent 3 mornings just reading through an interpretation, a translation of the Quran in English. And it was fascinating finding out about Muhammad's life and how he dealt with different people and what he felt and what he said. Yet Muslims say the Quran is not the word of man at all. Muhammad's personality and his emphasis does not feature whatsoever. Well, you can decide for yourself if the Quran is the word of God, but most certainly, if you read it, it is the word of a man. Christians, meanwhile, don't actually make as big a claim about the Bible as Muslims make about the Quran. Because we say, don't we, yes, Peter wrote Peter, James wrote James, and John Mark wrote Mark. It was written by human authors. But, verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible claims about itself. And if the Bible is the highest authority, we should fully expect it to claim that about itself. You might think, well, that's a circular argument, isn't it? Because if there is some external authority that confirmed that the Bible was the word of God, then that other external authority would be the highest authority, wouldn't it? Not the Bible itself. And so we should fully expect that the Bible, as the highest authority, makes this claim about itself, that it is the highest authority, and that it came from, its origin is in, God, the highest authority. If you think that's circular arguing, then the question then becomes, is the highest authority, the Bible, is it internally consistent? Does it make sense? Are there contradictions? Have any Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming been categorically proved wrong? These are things we must wrestle with if we want to be sure about the Bible's authority and its truthfulness. So what does this mean for the Bible's bearing on our world? Well, it means different things. For a start, it means that I cannot pick and choose my Bible writers and play them off against each other. Oh, I love Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, but Paul, I don't get on with him, and he contradicts Jesus anyway. No, we cannot say that. Because both the Gospels and Paul had their origins in God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And whether we like it or not, that means it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. We can't pick and choose. Another application from a different angle. Verse 20 seems to be about the origin of the Old Testament prophet's message. It's from God. So while we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy, so that is spontaneously speaking to others what God wants to say, giving God's perspective. It is prophecy, if you like, with a small p, if there is such a thing. It is not, thus saith the Lord, scripture quality prophecy. If it were, then we'd still be writing the Bible, wouldn't we? Now, that is not to say that if I say something encouraging to the church from God's perspective, that it does not originate from God. It may well. But because I am not an apostle, and because the biblical canon is closed, we should understand a prophecy today as God wanting to encourage us, underlining in a fresh way for today what God has already said to us in the Bible. Which is why we test prophecies with scripture rather than treat them with contempt. That's 1 Thessalonians. One final application. When you read the Bible, whether on your own or corporately in church, do you realize that these are, obvious thing to say, God's words you're reading? Do you treat them as such? Do you remember what was said by the then Archbishop of Canterbury to the Queen when she knelt at her coronation in 1953? He said to her, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Well, it's maybe not the language we would use today, but these are the lively oracles of God to you and to me today. So are we eager to hear these words? Are we eager to apply these words? Are we eager to be changed by these words? At church, do we have these words open in front of us, checking out God's words, word by word? This passage is an encouragement to treat the Bible seriously. I wonder how God is challenging you this evening as we think about the importance of the word in light of where it came from. Let me tell a story to finish with, and I know I've shared this before, but I think it's apt. I remember a few years ago when I was in Israel being taken inside a mountain near Haifa, and we were crawling over rocks in the dark. We were scrambling over crevices into the very source of a river. And inside the mountain, as you might expect, it was almost completely silent, very dark, certainly. And you could hear nothing except for the drip, plop, drip, of the fresh flowing water, as pure and as natural as could be, welling up. And I remember thinking, this is where the river comes from. This is the source, the cleanest, purest, coolest water. And friends, if we pick up our pew Bibles, as we call them, we might just think, oh, you know, it's an old 1984 NIV Bible, a bit grubby on the edges. The printing and the cover and the paper was made by humans. The words were even written down by humans. And that's all true. But what is the source? What is the source of this Bible, of any Bible? Where did it come from? The source of this book is reliable. The source is authoritative because the source is God himself. And when we go to the Bible, we are going to the source, Peter says. God's word and God's words for us today. What an incredible thing that is. What a privilege that is. What a responsibility that is to read God's word and to put it into practice. Thank you, Father God, for your word and for your spirit. Thank you that you do not leave us on this earth to get on with building your kingdom by ourselves, but you give us everything that we need. Thank you for the sufficiency of scripture. We recognize it's not everything there is to know in life, but it is everything we need to know. Thank you that you give it to us and we can read it in our own language and we can understand it by the help of your Holy Spirit. The very Spirit who inspired the writings that we read. Thank you that its origin is in God, not in made-up stories, in fables. But help us to treat these words as the lively oracles of God, that they are serious and they are for us today. We're sorry that we don't trust in you as the originator of our faith. We don't trust in you as the originator of your revelation, your Bible for us. And yet you call us afresh this evening to place our full trust in you and say, I believe what you've said, and by your Spirit I will do what you've said and be part of your kingdom as you've said. Help us to live these things and not just to say them, we pray. Amen.